Christianity. It connotates and brings to mind lots of different definitions for different people. For most, I would say, including myself at one point, and still even a little bit now, it connotates an awkward sense of guilt slash obligation. Because a thought pops in your head in certain situations. Do I really got to talk to that person? Do I really have to talk to about Christ? Is this the proper moment? Should I do this now or do it later? And then when we don't, we feel guilt. And then when we do, we wonder, was that an obligation or a genuine desire to share the good news? So you have that one aspect of it that kind of pops right when we think of evangelism. It also tends to conjure up images of smiling televangelists who really just want your money. That's also what comes to my mind a lot. When I hear the word evangelist, tele is followed right before it. It also typically frightens and intimidates Christians. The idea of sharing your faith, of taking that step and not making it just personal, but something public, especially in our modern society, tends to scare us. At least it did me and still does. Some may feel that maybe they're not smart enough. They're not equipped enough. They're not the best person to evangelize, that they should leave it to the pros. Often people also think of that's the preacher's job. So you have lots of different ideas about evangelism. And this has really led to the church cultural idea of leave it to the pros. That's their job. I come to worship, tithe, serve my own little way, then I go out and I just kind of live my life like I should, serve Jesus, all that stuff, and life goes on. And I really leave the heavy lifting to the men God's called specifically for ministry. The problem with that, as we're going to look at, is that's not scriptural. It's not all up to me or Brother Jake or Brother Justin or whoever you want to throw out there. It's just not. The body of Christ is a body for a reason. Body parts are designed to do different things so the whole body may be what? Healthy and productive. We all have responsibility. We all have tasks to do. And we all have spheres of influences as well. Who Miss Lisa or Brother Joe sees, I'll probably never see them. You do. You have an opportunity that I'll never have. So vice versa. I mean, when I was in school or wherever I'll be going in the future, I'll meet people, have opportunities with people that you'll never have. And when we all neglect that duty to share, basically the body's not acting as it should. Parts of the body is asleep, so to speak. And as a whole, a healthy church, a real healthy church, is marked by evangelism. You can't really get around that at all. There's two reasons for that. One, well, the whole point of evangelism, the whole point of a church anyway, is to praise God. The gospel is about praising God, about showing God's love for his creation, for his people. So you have, you know, that little issue of ignoring God there. Vice versa, the more practical, observable part of it, well, the church dies, to be frank. If there's no evangelism, if there's no growth, there's no one being taught about the gospel, the gospel's not being shared, churches die. That's just part of it. It does not grow. And from where I come from my own opinion, that's why I believe from the area that I hail from that churches are dying there. There really isn't much evangelism. The only growth you really see from where I come from when the church is there is if someone from a family is born, someone from that family is baptized in, or someone moves to another church from another church. Otherwise, there's no real growth there. And evangelism, I believe, it's neglected because it tends to scare people. It scared me to death, honestly, when I was younger, and still does a little bit because it's always nerve-wracking talking about Christ because we know he's offensive naturally to man, and sometimes you don't get the responses that you want. Usually you don't. But I had a very unhealthy fear of it. And looking back, really, I didn't even know what evangelism was. I had no idea what it was when I truly looked back at it. And the hope I have tonight is to both really show what evangelism is. Because it's actually very simple. It's not something complicated. It's not really that scary. It's very simple. And in turn, hopefully, to equip and encourage all of us to do better at it. That is really the two goals we have tonight. And to break it down, we're going to look at, as I always love to do, our main focus question for tonight. What is evangelism? So we know what we're dealing with. Because we know what evangelism is before we start. We're going to have to clear up some things, some ideas I had once, just kind of lay it all out there. And also answer the sub-focus questions. Who should we evangelize? Who should evangelize? Why should we evangelize? And how should we evangelize? So we know what to do exactly. So one, once again, we're trying to understand what we're dealing with. And secondly, What do we do with that once we know what it is? This is, of course, laid out by your outline, which we will follow. I tend to stick with that. Before we begin, though, before we kind of hop in here and get into nitty-gritty and probably makes a few people uncomfortable because it tends to do that. We talk about evangelism. Establish this real quick. This is probably the most practical thing, one of the most practical things to be taught at this church, not because I'm teaching it, but because of the topic itself. Evangelism is one of the core parts of Christianity. It does not grow. God is not glorified unless you talk about God and what he has done. We're going to deal with what it is, why should we do it, and how, of course, practically speaking for us, how we should evangelize in the short time that we have. Because you're going to find yourself in situations where, bam, someone comes in, talks about baptism, understands it as giving salvation. What do you say? How do you explain that? Or any other sorts of situations. You never know what can happen. It usually happens when you're not expecting it. Eventually, you're going to find yourself in a situation. And the question is, what will you say? Because I've been there, and I haven't given always the proper responses, and it eats at you. It guilts you. Will we be ready to seize that moment? Carpe diem. Seize the day. That's what tonight is all about, and I want all of us to be ready to seize the day for God's glory. That is the purpose of this. To begin, though, what is evangelism anyway? Is even in the Bible. Well, technically, the word evangelism in English isn't technically in there, but the word evangel is just kind of a Greek-Latin mix-up of the word good news. So it just kind of means the good news. And ism is an action. And basically it's saying spreading the gospel. That's all evangelism literally means. And it's really only about 300 years old. First started kind of popping up in kind of circulation in the 1600s. So it's been used commonly as a term just to spread the gospel. Witnessing, basically. And that's like the simple definition. But the fancy definition can be found in your outline. Spreading the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And as the reigning Lord, he now offers the forgiveness of sins and the liberating gift of the Spirit to all who repent and believe. Really, the first clause or part, that's the basic definition. That's kind of the, you know, laid out the bare bones stuff. The second part's more of what we're talking about. What are we spreading? Of course, what we're proclaiming is that the Son of God died as our substitute, metaphorically speaking, took the bullet for us, received the wrath of God so we would not. That's the gospel at its heart. For those who repent and believe and trust in him as themselves, they are then saved. That's it. And really, that's pretty simple when you think about it. It's the idea that you're bad, there's nothing you can do about it, only God can. And that's it. It's not that scary of a fact to tell, because it's not complicated. And often we kind of overthink the gospel. Now, do notice, though, in the definition, or what I've said, there's nothing about convincing, or debating, or arguing, or anything really inherent upon us stringently. Just proclaiming, spreading. Evangelism to me is simple because it's simply talking. It's simply telling, and nothing more, nothing less. But evangelism has carried a lot of baggage with it. There's a lot of baggage with what that word means because it's been done wrongly recently. And to make sure we really know what evangelism is, good thing to do, they taught me this in education school, so all that money was worth it, I guess. You look at what something is not. So we have evangelism, what it is. Let's look at some examples as not. And really there's five big misconceptions that Dever pointed out in his book, which is a good book, by the way, you should read it, but also that I wanted to bring out as well. And you see them laid out in your outline. For now, for number one, this is what I kind of just said. It is not an imposition. I mean imposition. It's not something you force on people or impose on them. Evangelize is not trying to convince someone or make someone convert. You don't try to argue them into heaven either, because I've done that and I've seen it done, and it's just not good. It's not productive. Now, you may be thinking, well, that doesn't really sound like evangelism. If you're not, I mean, debating or trying to convince them, then what's the point? What are you doing? Isn't that kind of lazy? How are you supposed to convert anyone if you're not trying to convince them that what you believe is true? And I understand that thought. I understand it completely. Because that's really what we see when we think of evangelism. That's the examples that we see in the culture and in the churches today. And to me, this is what I generally seem to also corroborate with others I've talked to. When we think of the word evangelism, one of the things that might pop to your head is the preacher. And he's preaching, obviously, and he's trying to bring and do whatever it takes to get someone down the aisle. He's spinning stories. He's pulling at their heartstrings. He's doing whatever it takes to get them down the aisle so they'll make a decision for Christ. That's one of the images that pops in my head, kind of the Billy Graham Crusades. All right. But that's not how salvation works. Salvation isn't based on man. It's more based on God. And that's not how evangelism truly is supposed to work, doing whatever it takes to bring someone to Christ. Because we cannot convince anyone to truly repent and trust in Christ. I'll say that one more time. We cannot convince anyone to truly repent and trust in Christ. We cannot do that. We do not have that power. And just so I don't sound like I'm just ripping something out of thin air, Paul wrote, speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, 5-7, you don't have to flip, it's a pretty simple verse. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now what does that mean? Do you notice who is talking here? All right, Paul. All right. Poster boy for evangelism. The man who went from Greece to, possibly to Crete, for some people think, to Italy, maybe to Spain. Some even say he went to Britain. No one knows about that one exactly. But he was kind of the poster for evangelism. We think of super missionary. We think of Paul. And what is he saying in those just three simple verses? What is Paul? Who am I? A servant who planted an idea, but notice who he says gave the growth, who made that idea that he planted alive. God. God's the one who gave the growth, who caused it to change someone's life. Only God gives the growth, truly. Brothers and sisters, if any of us think that we can make someone convert, by default, we think we're better than Paul. By default. And I truly believe none of us would ever say that I'm better than Paul or you're better than Paul. I'm not trying to make this a competition, but none of us would ever say that or hopefully think that. That's why Jonah, I believe, says in the Old Testament, salvation is from the Lord. It comes from God. It's not our job to make someone convert. That's just not part of our job description. It's our job as, of course, his chosen vessels to spread the gospel. We are his proclaimers and heralds. That's what he decided to do. But it's up to him to use a very, very loose term to finish the job. We tell, God uses that and works in men's hearts. Evangelism stops there. He who gives the growth is the same one who converts. Now, I'm not saying you don't defend the faith. I'm not saying you don't present a good case. You don't just go up and say, hey, Jesus saves, and you keep going. All right? Obviously, Paul, Peter, they got more in depth than that, all right, in the situations that they had. But hopefully you get the idea that I'm saying. You don't need to do everything and anything and whatever it takes to try to save someone. Because then you get in the end to justify the means. And that can be a dangerous road, because you've not only overvalued your station in life, but you've also undervalued God's station. You've mixed up roles. And we start thinking that we're higher than God, things get kind of slippery. Which leads us to misconception number two. Evangelism is not conversions. In other words, it's not the results. People very often get this mistaken. Now, to be clear, once again, evangelism is different from conversions. That's the result. We plant, someone waters, God grows, voila, someone's saved. Regeneration and salvation accompanies. However, people look at what's most obvious. They see the result. Someone gets saved. Someone walks down the aisle, makes a commitment to Christ, and they focus more on that. They think, how can I get that done? That's our natural response. And this is where we've gotten a lot of psychological tactics to bring people in. Altar calls, invitations, even rare situations where they've had people designated to walk down the aisle, though they're already saved, just to maybe, make it easier for people to come down the aisle. Basically, whatever it takes to get them down there. And as I mentioned before, I'm not going to go on this too much again, a lot of those things really started in the 19th century in America with Charles Finney, who was well-intentioned and was trying to find ways to bring converts. Sadly, of course, independent studies and his own records show 95% of his converts ended up leaving later, which is not a good track record. And that has continued on to today. And you kind of see the results. We wonder why churches die, but before we get more into that, while I was reading Mark Dever's book on evangelism, he brings up a quote from an author, C.S. Lovett, Soul Winning Made Easy. It's a book on evangelism and how to bring people in. And he talks about different methods in that book on how to convert people. And I wanted just to read one little excerpt, a direct quote from Devers' book from Lovett's book. He directs the reader to get your prospect alone, so get somebody alone. Then lay your hand firmly on the subject's shoulder or arm, and with a semi-commanding tone of voice, say to him, bow your head with me. Note, do not look at him when you say this, but bow your head first. Out of the corner of your eye, you will see him hesitate at first. Then, as the resistance crumbles, his head will come down. Your hand on his shoulder will feel the relaxation, and you will know when his heart yields. Bowing your head causes terrific psychological pressure. Terrific psychological pressure. Pressure. Question is, how many people have been converted by psychological pressure rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many people sitting in churches today made a decision based on emotion and pressure rather than God-given regeneration? Once again, we wonder why churches are dying, why churches have all sorts of issues. Well, many of these well-intentioned men, because they meant well, I know they did, they meant well, many of them did, is that we're not the one who wins souls or converts. That's just not our job. God gives the growth. And just to reinforce this, 2 Corinthians 2, 5, 15 through 16, Paul writes, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. To put it plainly, we proclaim, some like what we're selling, what we're teaching, some don't. Some accept, some reject. The church goes on. To those who are being saved, this is a wonderful God-given message. Those who are not, those who reject it, it smells like death to them. It's pretty simple. To wrap it up, our job is to proclaim, God's job is to save, no more, no less. Amen. Very simple. Really takes the pressure off, if you think about it. All I got to do is make sure I do my part, give the gospel, and that's it. Still remember when first someone really explained that to me, it just made everything so much easier. Because it's not on me to make that person convert. I do my part. The rest is up to God. Move on to misconception number three, though. It's also not personal testimony. I'm not hitting or saying personal testimony is bad. Just hear me out before somebody throws something at me. When I say personal testimony, of course, I mean generally story of salvation or what God has done for you. Maybe things of God has done in your life. You know, God did this for me, did this, all this, so on and so forth. But that has its limits. And why it has its limits, and we often forget this because in our culture, we're a very individualistic culture. Christianity is not really a private, but it's a public matter. It's a public religion. He didn't die just for your sins, or my sins, or Justin's sins. He died for what? His people's sins, many sins. The story isn't about you or me. It's about the people of God and, of course, God himself. Not to be a hater, but his life, death, and resurrection is more important than your story. And I mean that with love and respect. It just is. You can talk about how he lives within your heart. That's fine. That's up to you. But that's not sufficient evidence, nor is it something you should base the existence of Christ on, because that's subjective. I mean, I can say Christ lives within my heart. I know he saved me, but is that something that someone else can necessarily prove? Not exactly. A better base to start with, the historicalness of Christ, as I mentioned in my outline. What I mean by that, all right, first you have all the miracles that he did, the witnesses, the historical records, the gospels, which are pretty trustworthy. Historically, they're looked at as good documents. They're accurate in what they describe. Secondly, all the prophecies Christ fulfilled in the Old Testament. There's over 100. That's things that have a very sound standing logically. His death and resurrection. Once again, things that can be verified by the historical gospels. And when you look at how the apostles evangelize, how they preach, whether you look in Acts 2 or you go to 2 Peter 1, which pops in my head, what do the apostles point to? They talk about how he lives within their hearts. No, they point to what he did. They point him as a real figure, someone who lived, breathed, and walked and preached. That's what they point to. They point to the prophecies. Focus on Christ, not on yourself, when you evangelize. Always keep it on Christ. That's the most important part. Misconception number four, which is a common one nowadays in our very, politically charged and kind of dicey society, because a lot of politics are going on now. Evangelism is also not a social or political action. Crusades for good, politics, protesting, that's not evangelism. All right, protesting in the streets, things like that, making the public better, whether it's prohibition or something else, that's not evangelism. And it's not evangelistic because the motive is not evangelistic. All right, when you're trying to ban alcohol or whatever it may be, and you can fill in the blanks, all right, you're not really trying to bring people to Christ by that. You're just not. You're trying to make society better. You're trying to make America more Christian. The issue with that is, well, is God's kingdom on earth? Is it an earthly kingdom? Is it America? Is it Israel? Is it whatever? No. God's kingdom is not of this world. It is a supernatural kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. Man. But people want to make America into God's kingdom. They get mixed up with the Old Testament, misinterpreting the covenant, and they forget, sadly, that the Old Testament, the covenant, does not apply to America. And the question you have to ask yourself, if you believe that's evangelism, if you believe that's going to bring somebody to Christ, you have to ask yourself, is this really going to bring someone to Christ? Is forcing Christian laws on a non-Christian society going to bring someone in? And this is a good question that's popped up lots. The first time I came across it, C.S. Lewis in his day, 60, 70 years ago, was his big debate was divorce. Should we legalize divorce in Great Britain or should we keep it banned? And his answer to me is the same thing as it is now. Is legalizing going to make it worse or better? No. It's not going to do anything to bring anyone to Christ. You're trying to police people's actions, their behavior. Tell them you can't do this, you can't do this, but you're ignoring where the problem really stems from. It's from the heart.
Amen.
That's why people do bad things. It's not because they need a better society to live in, it's that they need a brand new heart. You risk the danger of feeding into that stereotype of being the thought police or ruining people's fun, the party pooper. And do notice the early church didn't really concern itself with social policies and laws. They didn't go to the Roman emperor to tell him, you need to do this, this, and this. They focused on what? The heart. They focused on the heart. Donald McGavran, missionary in India in the 20th century, said this, evangelism is not proclaiming desirability of a liquorless world and persuading people to vote for prohibition. Evangelism is not proclaiming desirability of sharing the wealth and persuading people to take political action to achieve it. Evangelism proclaiming to individual men and women their sinful condition and their need of a Savior. That's what evangelism is. Society changes when people change. Now, I'm not saying men and women of Christ who have passed laws in this country concerning child abuse or orphans or other social issues was wrong or anything like that. You know, that's fine. That's done some good. But if you really want to see permanent change, you want to make those laws worth anything, you need to focus primarily on the heart. That's what evangelism is. Otherwise, all that really is eventually going to be pointless. Moving on to our last misconception. It's not apologetics. Now, apologetics, which we'll talk about just a little bit more a little bit later, apologetics literally means defense. It's defending the faith, answering questions about, well, Christianity. Like, I don't know, how was the earth born in 7 days? Or how did the resurrection of Christ work? It could be on, you know, dates in the Old Testament. It's more scientific or logical questions about the faith you have to answer. All right, that's what apologetics is really concerned with. And because it's defensive in nature, it's not really evangelism. Evangelism is proclaiming. It's an offensive agenda. When you're defending the faith, saying, okay, this is why the divinity of Christ makes sense, this is how this works, this is how the Trinity makes sense, or whatever it may be, you're not really focusing on the gospel or that God saves and you need a Savior. It's not bad, but it's not evangelism. And I used to have the misconception myself because I thought apologetics, I'd learn more about that, I can share the faith, which it helps, but you don't want to get it mixed up because it can get kind of dangerous. So we'll talk about a little bit later. Logic and reason does not convince someone to Christ. That's not the way people are saved either. All right. Now, I know some of that was a little lengthy, especially the first two, but I really felt I needed to address that because those are the first two are the biggest misconceptions because those are some of the ones that I had when I was younger and even up recently just a few years ago. So now that we've laid what it is and what it is not, the question now is who should evangelize? Who is to be the evangelist? Everyone. You'll notice in the outline I got a little blunt and to the point. I wasn't trying to be, it's just kind of how it is. Every Christian has a responsibility to evangelize. Everyone. Everyone. Every single one of you who claims to be of Christ. And before any of us, because it's very, wheels start spinning, we try to rationalize and come up with excuses. Before any of us starts trying to do that, flip to the first passage laid out in that section. Matthew 28, 19 to 20. There you find really the basic main passage commanding the gospel to be shared by Christ himself, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, looking at two verses. Last chapter, by the way. If you hit Mark, you've gone too far. Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus speaking, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You get both evangelism and also discipleship and training, essentially. You have kind of that universal two-part command. But you notice who he is speaking to, or in really quantify it or qualify the statement, whom he is speaking to. Christ, notice this, doesn't say, "Peter, Paul, the apostles, you should go. Someone else, you should do this." He doesn't specify it or limit it. It's a general statement saying, go. Everyone goes. No one gets to sit out. And notice he didn't say he's just nearby. He says everywhere, all nations. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Evangelism is to be done for all, by all. And since it is to be done by all, for all, that means eventually somebody's got to go somewhere else. Eventually you've got to leave. Someone has to move or go somewhere. Everyone. Someone has to go. To me, this is where evangelism takes on a missionary flavor, which that word tends to make people a little uncomfortable. I believe very strongly that a necessary part of a church, a healthy church, is not just to evangelize locally, but to evangelize internationally. It is a global task. If New Testament, this church, if we want to be a truly healthy church long term, I'm not talking 5 years, 5 months, 10 years, whatever, it not only needs to be evangelizing locally, training people up here, but we also need to be training people for the future to leave, to go somewhere else, to work with our fellow brethren in spreading the gospel. Evangelism is a big task that goes everywhere. It's not something you limit or quantify, say, I do this much, and we're good. No, it is an endless mission. It is an unlimited mission. It never ends till Christ returns. That's the only way the gospel spreads. To me, which is exciting. I always just didn't think that was exciting. I used to hate the idea of like leaving South Mississippi. It used to scare me to death, honestly. But it's exciting. You get to go to a whole brand new culture, meet whole different new people, and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You get to share what he has done for you and all of his people. That's a wonderful thought. You get to partake in the mission of God. It's a scary idea, but it's also a wonderful idea. Scripturally, to me, the idea is demonstrated in Acts 8, 1 through 4. And to me, this is when the church kind of gets a boot in its rear side, so to speak. Kind of gets a little, say this way, a little adrenaline. "And Saul approved his execution," verse 1. This is after the execution of Stephen. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul," Paul, "was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Key verse. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Two things to notice. One, the church at that point really was isolated in Jerusalem. All right? Or you could say like Stone County or the coast, so to speak. Then persecution comes. Bam! What happens? The church gets spread. First place, you might think, oh, that's terrible. They got kicked out of Jerusalem. Often, persecution's a blessing in disguise. Because when you really look at the history of the church, the greatest periods of growth come in persecution. Why? You could say the fat's getting trimmed, the real believers are shown, true colors are shown, and people are having to follow God with their hearts and minds to the best of their ability. China today. People always think of China, they got persecution. They make people's hands get chopped off there. China's literally one of the fastest growing Christian countries in the world today. There's been theorized there may be more Christians now in China than there is in America. Just kind of an example of how persecution actually helps the church, which is why, looking in the future in America, I'm not so down about the church getting left out and being seen as not normal anymore. But secondly, notice what also Luke says. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Notice, they didn't, you know, move and start another church and just kind of chill. Or notice that the apostles didn't do it, because notice the apostles will stay in Jerusalem for a time. When the church moved, so did the gospel. And that's really how Christianity spread. That's why within 300 years it overtook most of Western Europe and Eastern Europe. That's why eventually it spread to all mostly corners of the world. We all have our part. Early church may not have saw that, but God brought about the means to accomplish that. And just to wrap up, my favorite verse on this subject, one of my favorite in general, Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3:15. Very simple verse. But in your hearts, honor Christ Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Peter here, who is writing to a very general audience, just a general group of believers, not too many elders, by the way, gives a universal command of what? Being ready to defend the faith and to give a reason for the hope that is within you. You get both apologetics there. More importantly, you get evangelism. You're to defend, but you're also to attack. Take the blow, but give the blow, so to speak. No matter where you look in the New Testament, no matter where you look, there is a universal command for all of God's people to do their part to share the word of God. If we do not, we are shirking our responsibility to God. And if you shirk that responsibility, you've got to consider the consequences of what you're doing to God. First off, you're not giving God his due glory. God created the universe. Mankind rebelled. He could have wiped the slate clean, but what did he do? He sent his son to die for his people. He redeemed the sins of man and established a way for his people to become what they once were supposed to be. We've been given access back to our original purpose and form. We are on that journey right now as believers. So one, you slap all that in his face. Secondly, you prevent in your own little way, because I do believe one believer at least has one opportunity to share the gospel. I think we all would agree on that. You shirk in your own way the church's growth, because that's the only way the churches grow. And that's why I believe churches struggle nowadays in certain areas, whether it's here or other parts, because and there's lots of issues you can get into with that, but the ministers just cannot do everything. And it's not just the church's fault, but it's also the minister's fault. It is a universal blame here. We're all supposed to do our part, whether it's moving to a foreign country. And I say foreign country, the image you may come up is some poor place in South America or Africa, but places like, I mean, modern countries. Japan, for instance. Japan has 0.2% of the population is Christian. All right, it's literally the smallest modern Christian country. There's barely any there. All right, it's not just countries like that. It's everywhere and anywhere. It's also in America and Canada. Do your part, whether it's moving to a foreign country or saying something to someone at work. No matter what it is, we're all supposed to do our part. Now, tied in this question to me, because this is how my mind works. All right, we do this, but why? What's the point? Why should we do this anyway? Why should we evangelize? Seriously. Now, this may seem like a silly question, like, you know, asking, why should I love my wife? Which, don't ask that, because I'll probably get you slapped. But seriously, why evangelize? To quote a friend of mine, who is not here, so I don't want you to think it's Justin or Jake, but I'm singling them out or anything. A buddy of mine always says, intent matters the most. What is the intent of an action? We must always ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Why am I doing that? Because when you look at your intention, you really find out why you're doing something. You may think, well, what's the point long as I'm doing it? If we're motivated wrongly to evangelize, that can be dangerous. It can become prideful. It can become about, well, I'll say this so I can tell someone at church later I did my part. Or I can talk about how I told this person about Christ or got them to come to church, whatever else it may be. Or it may become a numbers game. Look how many I brought to Christ. Look how many people here in this church are here because of me, of what I said. If we're not careful, evangelism can become about ourselves instead of about God. it can become about numbers, very simply put. How many people can I bring into the church? How can we best bring numbers in? What does it take to get people in the doors? And quickly, if we lose sight of our motives, we can lose sight of the entire purpose of evangelism, which isn't having the biggest church, the most people, or the best people, rich, poor, whatever. It's simply about giving glory to God and letting Him sort out the rest. That's the point of evangelism. You place glory for God with glory for self. And to me, there's three simple, really, reasons we should have for evangelism. To me, the first one is the most obvious. I kind of went with the most obvious to kind of work down. Obedience to the Great Commission. We already looked at that very quickly. It's a very familiar passage. And to me, it's obvious. If we truly love Christ, we will continue in His Word. Christ Himself said that. If not, well, Christ says we aren't His disciples. So if we want to follow God's Word, we'll evangelize. It's that simple. That's the first basic reason to me. Secondly, love for the lost. Christ also commands us, one of the greatest commandments, love God, but also what? Love our neighbors. Two of the greatest commandments. We're supposed to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And the problem is, when we don't evangelize, when you don't really have a consideration for telling this person about Christ, or you don't look for opportunities, or you're not at least at some time thinking of some way to share, the question becomes, what does it say about me? What does it say about my heart? 1 John says, if we hate our brother, he is not within us. God, we are not of God. If we don't share the gospel, the question becomes, do you love your brothers? Do you love your fellow man? Because if you have hatred for people, that brings in questions about salvation, and that's a dangerous and scary road. We're supposed to have a love for the lost. Because if we have a fact, the greatest fact, that there is life beyond this, that's something that should be easy to share. Should be, at least. Our man side gets in the way. Third, love for God and His glory. This is most abstract because it's the most least man-centered. So to me, this was the last one that might come in our heads. Do we love God and His glory? Because do consider, once again, the love Christ, God the Father, God the Spirit, had for us. He created us. We rebelled. He sent His Son. We killed Him. What happened? He still loves us. He knew everything that we ever would do. He knows all of our thoughts from here to the past to now, what you're thinking right now, good or bad, and He still loves you. He took the bullet for you. He condescended down from heaven, became man, became a servant, which is incomprehensible to us, and died for us, died for His people. Took hell for us. How do you pay back that? Evangelism. That's how you pay back that debt. That's in God's way what He expects you to do. And you truly can't pay back that debt. But there's to be gratitude there. Because really, that's our purpose. End of Ecclesiastes. Keep His commandments, glorify God. That is the purpose of man. Simple section, but to me, this shouldn't take much explaining for any of us. These basic concepts we know. This is why we should evangelize. It's good to look at the motives. Now, last section. The practical part. Part may have been waiting for. Alright, we know what evangelism is. We know who should evangelize. We know why we should evangelize. How should we evangelize? How do we do that? First one may come to mind, preach. Preach. Of course, preaching is never easy. It's just preaching. Alright? Real life is not so simple. And if you're looking for a three-step guide for me to give you, like, do this, this, and this, and you will save souls, I don't have that. Now, you can go the whole, shoulder on the arm or hand on the shoulder and bow your head with me and that kind of model. I don't recommend that because I do believe it's going to lead to emotional conversions, not real conversions. You can try that, but life is not that rigid, and you're probably going to make an emotional convert. But to give kind of eight basic guides, some inspired by Scripture, really all of them inspired by Scripture, but some are pulled from Scripture directly, some are from Dever. Just kind of eight tips that I thought, some of my thoughts inserted in, that I wish to share on eight practical tips with evangelism, things that can guide you. To me, the first one, which you see laid out in your outline, first thing you should ever do, which is often the easiest to forget, is to pray. That's why I put it as number one. Praying is the most important part. Now, you may be thinking, why? It's because it's the most forgotten part, but the most crucial part. As we've established, hopefully, salvation starts with God. Salvation is from the Lord, as the prophet Jonah said. Salvation does not start with us. We plant, we water, God gives the growth. And because salvation is God started, it starts with God. He is the, you could say, the first cause. It starts and ends with Him. He who begins that work within us will also finish it. He's the one we should start with in the whole process. And it's easy for us to get caught up in ourselves, because that's what we see. We don't see God the Father in action. We don't see the Holy Spirit influencing someone. We just see what we do and we say. So it's very easy for us to get caught up. Okay, I got to do this. I got to say that. I need to do this. I need to do this. I need to learn this, study this, say this properly. But we forget that we're just a messenger. We forget that we're just a herald. We overestimate ourselves very quickly. We tell, we do not convert. I know that's easy to think, I'll never do that, but it happens just like that, because this is what we see. Before we even open our mouths, we need to be opening up to God. Whether it's specifically praying for someone specifically for their salvational opportunities for you, or just praying in general for opportunities, which do consider what you're doing when you pray for opportunities. You pray for opportunities, God will give you opportunities, so make sure you're ready. But it starts there, whether it's for someone specific or just in general. Because if it's truly up to God and not us, what does that mean? We need to be thinking of Him first and not ourselves. So to me, this is the first, simplest, crucial part. Pray. Number two, be honest and clear. Now you may be thinking, okay, yeah, duh. All right, I got that, Brother Dustin. Specifically, all right, share the good news. But you also can give why there's good news, the bad news. Man is lost in sin and dead spiritually, doomed to be judged and sent to hell. But Christ has taken the punishment, and through faith and repentance in Him, we are thereby saved. We receive the benefit of that substitute sacrifice. And that's a unique message. If you don't know it, because I love world religions and studying them, if you I haven't studied all of them, but pretty much Christianity is very unique. It has one little fact about it that's different than all the rest. It's not about man, it's about God. Every other religion, at its base, teaches one thing. You need to do this, this, and this to be saved. Whether it's, in essence, in a weird way, Taoism, though it doesn't deal with a creator, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, whatever it is, they all center around something you've got to do. Christianity is the only one that says, no, it's not about you, it's about what God can do. It's about what God has done. You have a unique message. So first off, that's great. That helps us. That's something we can use when we evangelize. We have something different to offer. It's on faith and faith alone. Nothing you can do. You have to accept what? It's what He has done. However, many disagree with this. Not all Christians feel this way. Robert Schuller, Dever brings up in his book, one of the more famous television preachers back in the day, said this, "I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise and the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." You'll find today that opinion is shared by many, especially in what some people call the seeker-sensitive movement in America. They say people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that they're bad, they're going to hell, or things like that. They want encouragement, they want self-help. They want, do this, this, and this, and you'll be better. They want to start with what's good about them and then build from there. Had a buddy of mine once, which he had a point in a way, and I'll explain that in a second before you throw something at me. He mentioned he was a very big fan of a certain preacher, one of the more popular speakers, and the reason why he said he doesn't beat people up, he brings them up. He doesn't talk about hell and things like that, he only tries to lift them up and get them going. I remember him saying this, and we talked about it a little bit. Preachers are always about doom, hellfire, brimstone, and no one wants to hear that. The problem is that the gospel is forgotten about when that happens. And he did have a point. He had a point. Sometimes, yes, preachers can focus too much on hell, fire, brimstone. You're going to go to hell as you come down the aisle or whatever else. Yes, you can focus too much on that. But just because someone talks about hell constantly, how terrible you are, doesn't mean you need to go the opposite extreme and say how awesome you are, and you're cool, and you're great, and if you do this, this, and this, you're going to have a bucket load of money, and your life's going to be awesome. That's also bad. You've got to present a balanced message. Yes, you tell people they are bad. They are dead in sin. We all are. But Christ offers the way out. It's a balanced message. There's hell, but there's also heaven. There's fire, but there's also light and salvation. The gospel is a balanced message. It's equally unhealthy to talk about hell too much. This says it's equally unhealthy to talk way too much about blessings. And of course, understand why people don't want to hear that to an extent. What is dark flees from light. None of us at our heart want to hear that we're bad. That trips us up. That's why Paul says it is a stumbling block. But we're not in the business of pleasing men. We're in the business of pleasing God. Amen. We have to draw that line. We've got to present the gospel in an honest, clear, most importantly, loving fashion. And when you tell someone that they are great, they're fantastic, and you kind of leave out the part about hell and Christ and you need to trust in Him and not yourself, you're not really showing love. That's not love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You're doing, sadly, much, though they are well-intentioned, to send them to hell. Be honest and clear. Number three tip, tell people with urgency. Now, once again, make it clear. I'm not saying you impose, like, seen this done before. You don't convert to Christ today, you may die and go to hell right now. That may not be always the best approach. That's, first off, doing that's not helpful at all, pointing your finger at somebody angrily. I've seen that. It's not pretty. Make it clear, though, that they don't have, like, all of their lives. Because we don't. I mean, it's true. I mean, you could die today if you're not saved and, you know, go to hell. That's true.
Amen.
But is presenting that in such a blunt fashion always productive? Maybe not. All right, you've got to tell them and clearly say, don't dilly-dally. You know, don't wait. You know, I want to do this, this, and this, and then maybe I'll get saved. 3 more years. I kind of want to do this. I like what I'm doing right now. I don't really want to give it up, so I'll do it later. That's a common thing we think of. Even saved believers think, I could do this a little bit longer, then I'll kind of repent and get over it and stuff like that. It's easy to do that. It's very easy to do that, get desensitized to sin. But we've got to make sure to say, you don't have forever. Forever is not promised to us. Don't go finny. Don't go blowing the trumpet in the park. But do highlight that. Saying a few more years and then I'll do it is foolish. So highlight that somewhere, eventually if you can. Tip number four. Be clear it's not an easy life. In other words, don't go all prosperity gospel. Don't do that either. A Christian's life is not sunshine and rainbows, every day is a Friday. All right. The gospel should not be sweetened up too much. The Christian life shouldn't be sweetened up too much because life is, well, hard, generally. And in the first world, you know, we have problems. Air conditioner goes out, stuck in traffic. My life is terrible. But life is hard, generally speaking, for everybody, especially a Christian. It rains on the just and the unjust. But what you need to highlight is the reward is worth it. Remember, we're restored to original state. Talk about Ecclesiastes. We're always looking for what's eternal. We're looking for that missing part of us. God gives us back that missing part. We find satisfaction in Him. To quote a martyred missionary, Jim Elliot, he said this concerning this topic. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Say it one more time because it confused me at first. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Christ said what? Sacrifice your life, lose your life. He who loses his life will save it. You give up your temporal life, yes, when you become saved, but what do you gain? Eternal life. You gain eternity. You may miss out on some things that may be pleasurable to your flesh, but long-term, what happens? Short-term loss, long-term gain. Makes more business sense, actually. Don't sugarcoat it, don't sweeten it up. But do highlight that there is a silver lining at the end. Tip number five, which, once again, probably seems obvious. Use the Bible. Use the Bible. Now, this may seem like a given, and I mentioned earlier how we come back to this. But if we're not careful, we'll want to use logic and reason, possibly, more than we'll use the Bible. We'll try to argue someone in heaven. We'll try to use tactics to convince them, to make them decide. We'll try to argue the existence of God, the logical existence of God. The Pascal's wager is about that. saying basically Paschal's Wager was about the idea that if there is no God, should you take that risk? Because then you die and could go to hell, or you know, if you believe in God, what's it going to change? That was Paschal's Wager at its base. And that's, you know, it's an interesting logical idea. You know, that can help in some way, but is it going to convert somebody? No. We must remember, the Bible must be our core foundation when we're evangelizing. And to put it bluntly, as Paul said in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
Man.
Faith starts there. If it's not derived in some way from the Bible, they're not going to convert. Hearing the word of God is what causes faith, not what I say necessarily. We must remember it's God's word and not ours that ultimately will convert. Because trust me, I've forgotten this rule. I remember I was talking to one guy in high school. And I used a lot of logic, and I realized later, I didn't use any scripture, any type of veiled scripture, any reference. I just went straight for logic. I actually did Paschal's Wager and didn't even realize what it was at the time. And, well, not saying it was my fault he didn't convert, but I definitely didn't do anything to help that. So you must remember to always, in some way, stick with the Bible at the core. Logic and reason is fine, but you got to remember what's the heart of it. Tip number 6, evangelism includes being an example. Words of St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. In a way, that quote kind of applies here, but I'm not saying this is the only way, so don't throw something at me just yet. When I say example, I do mean both individually, you know, go out and live decently, but also corporately, as a church, be an example. Christ, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In tandem, Christ also said in John 13:34-35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. In practical terms, what Christ is saying, at work, be a hard worker, be a good worker. Don't lie, don't steal, don't shirk your hours, don't be a tattletale. All right, don't cause trouble. Go in, put your time in, take care of business, do the extra mile even. Be a good example, because then what will happen? People will see what? He's someone to be respected, whether it's your boss or your coworkers. At base level, they got that thought in their mind. This is someone who's what? Trustworthy. Because you're the worker who arrives, you know, 20 minutes late, half drunk out of their mind, or whatever else it may be. Are they going to take you seriously, especially if you say you're a Christian? No. In general, of course, treat everyone kindly. In a restaurant, waiter's a little, you know, late, don't throw a fit and start yelling at them. Because that doesn't scream Christian, especially if you've got like a cross on your neck. All right? Because if you don't, you're not careful, people will throw that in your face. You bring up Christ, they're going to go, what about this? How is that Christian? Famous quote from Buddha, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. He is so unlike your Christ. Why could Gandhi say that? Christians have not always done what they were supposed to do. By doing so, logically speaking, people will what? Take what you have to say more seriously. It'll increase the chance people would have to listen, but people will listen to what you have to say. Basic example, but can be forgotten very easily. Tip number 7. This is my personal favorite. Build relationships with non-Christians. This is, to me, the core of evangelism. One of the biggest things, to me, that makes up it. There is no way to evangelize unless you get to know non-Christians in some way. All right, you have to talk to people. And that's hard for some people who are more withdrawn, because contrary to what some might think, especially students of mine and other people, I was once a very, very quiet, shy person and very withdrawn. Didn't talk to anybody. I had to get out of that. And it's still a struggle sometimes. But no matter who you are, all Christians have that responsibility to share the faith. You must build relationships and get to know non-believers. And it's easy to want to shut ourselves off from the world and isolate ourselves. Act like we're the last, you know, believer like Elijah. Churches kind of want to do that now with the backlash from America. But we've got to be out in the world. Not of the world, but definitely in the world. Of course, you got to be careful. You don't want to get unequally yoked with non-believers. You got to have some type of limit. You don't go hop in bars and go get drunk with your friends so they'll still accept you or that they'll still talk to you. You got to kind of draw a line. Don't go getting in sinful situations. All right, there's got to be a balance. Don't be unequally unyoked. But find ways to get to know people. And for young people, and not just to make it talk about people of my age, this is especially dangerous, especially for young men, and a moment of personal experience, some advice from my life. Be careful when building relationships with non-Christians who are of the opposite sex. Because very quickly, all right, you meet someone, whether it's a college or whatever, becomes friends with them, you end up liking them, your feelings can very quickly get in the way of the big priority. You're going to get more concerned with dating someone, trying to get the girl, so to speak, and forgetting about why you're talking to people in the first place. Christ. Keep your priorities straight. Very easy to get that mixed up. All right? You don't want to get tangled into a relationship and start to like someone who isn't Christian. Next thing you know, you're getting dragged into sinful situations and things that could compromise your witness ability because you were seen somewhere or whatever. All right? Seen it happen to other people? Be very careful. Remember, the goal is to evangelize, not to get a girl. All right? Don't worry about that. Sum this one up, though. There's an old saying that to me has some truth to it. People will only care about what you have to say if they see you care about them. Not saying that you gotta go super, super long to show all this love and stuff, but people naturally will listen to you if they know you actually care about them. It's just kind of basic human relationships. And there's many ways to do this. I mean, something I've seen done in a way I got an opportunity with, but it didn't quite work out. I wanted it to, and what I've seen talked about, never talked about. Going to certain restaurants, local ones, especially local ones, small ones, going there frequently, get to talk to the workers, get to build relationships. That's a way to evangelize. I have a buddy of mine who's the epitome of extrovert, who just gets to know all the people who work at a restaurant within a few days. He did it at Waffle House, in a week. He knew everyone there by name, and they always got excited when he came in. He got to discuss things with them, all right? That's a good way to do it. Don't be like weird stalker and anything like that. But use wisdom and judgment, discernment, and that can be a great, great witness opportunity. All right. Tip number 8. Simple tip, but often forgotten. Work together with other Christians. As a church, individually, within this right here, and also locally with other churches, we all need to be in some way helping each other. Whether it's just simple encouragement, because, you evangelize, get kind of shot down, doesn't work out well, they can get discouraging very quickly. We're only being encouragement to one another, but we also need to be looking for ways to what? Work together to find out ways we can evangelize. Different methods, different approaches. All right. I remember, for instance, example, a buddy of mine who's at college, him and his friend started hanging out with this one guy who was interested about Christ, hanging out with him as a group, went and hung out, and not just to, pound the gospel into him. They hanged out with him like he was anybody else. But they all kind of worked together to share the gospel, because together they could answer more questions. And that fellow was eventually converted and is a member of church up there today. That's a good way to do it. You don't have to work alone either. Evangelism can be a team effort in all sorts of fashions. But internationally as well, I cannot stress enough, that we need to be looking at ways to evangelize far off, not just here locally within this county or this coast. We need to be looking forward to sending people away. To sum this up, work locally, send internationally. Once again, evangelizing is a global, all-nation task. Everyone has our part. Whose part is whose? I'm not entirely sure. Someone in this church could be called to go serve in a foreign country one day. If you do, that's wonderful. Some of you may be called to serve here all your life. That's fantastic, too. Whatever it is, fulfill your calling. It's a task for all the church. Sadly, though, as we've covered, evangelism has been mishandled. It's been misappropriated. It's been misrepresented. It's been turned into a sideshow, a monkey show, and become more about numbers and psychological manipulation. What do I got to do to get that person to come down the aisle? It's also been turned into a boogeyman, this monster of this horrifying thing we have to do, and we just got to deal with it sometime. It's not that either. It's not that complicated. It's very simple. It's not, once again, up to us truly. It's neither. It's none of those things. It's simply telling the gospel. That's all evangelism is. Anyone can do that. Even the most diehard introvert. It's not just my responsibility. It's not Mark Devers. It's not John MacArthur's. It's not Jake's. It's not Justin's. Any brother or sister you want to mention, I cannot stress this enough, it is all of our responsibility. If you truly want to see New Testament to be a healthy church, we all must evangelize. Every one of us. Because you're going to meet people I'll never know, and I'm going to meet people you'll never know. short term, we need to be looking locally here at what we can do to evangelize, whether it's at work or wherever else. But long term, and this may sound far off, I mean, these four walls right here has only got maybe 20 plus people, but long term, we need to be preparing, if God so wills it, to be evangelized internationally, whether it's participating in the SBC in some way or people eventually leaving in some fashion. Because evangelism is an all-encompassing task. I cannot stress that enough. If we want to be a healthy church, we must fulfill the entire commission that Christ has given us. It may take years for that. I don't know. But we need to be looking to the future as we look for Christ's return. Be preparing for his eventual return. It's the only way the church grows. More importantly, it's how God receives his glory. And that's what this is all about. It's not about me getting the most converts or you or whatever. It is about God. Yeah. And you must remember that, it's easy to forget this, Christ's ministry. Christ's ministry at its heart was one thing, bring honor and glory to the Father. That was the primary purpose of his ministry. And the close, the finish, I must quote John 17:20-23, where Christ began praying for us as he just prayed for his current disciples that he was with. John, Jesus spoke, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. They also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me. That is our purpose. That is our goal. We are already partakers of that. It's our purpose to increase the partakers. That is our true mission. That is our true goal. If we want to be a healthy church, we need to be doing all that we can to share the gospel. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as always, Lord, we do